like to start off by saying good evening to everyone. The question that was given to me was, what does it mean to be under spiritual attack? What does that look like? And how do I know I'm under attack? So that's a 3-for-1 special, and we're going to try to deal with all three in the answering of the first one. Okay, so question number one, what does it mean to be under spiritual attack? Now, I want to go ahead and point out that the term spiritual attack is not found in Scripture. You will not find that phrase. You will find the word spiritual and the word attacked, but never together. But the principle is there. The principle of spiritual attack is scriptural, and I'll prove that. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6, Paul talks about our warfare. He says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down the strongholds." That's verse 4. And then in Ephesians 6, Paul writes to the Christians at Ephesus and says to put on the whole armor of God. Why, Paul? "That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle," and that literally means to be at odds against, to throw down. It's a fight, it's a struggle, it's a battle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age," here it is, "against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." So Paul continues the following, he continues in the following verses to tell them to put on the whole armor of God. So if our warfare is not carnal, what is it? The opposite, Paul would write to the Christians at Rome, "For we do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the..." So the opposite of carnal is spiritual. So if our warfare is not carnal, what is it? So we're in a spiritual warfare. The armor of God is also not a physical armor. I cannot go to the store and buy the armor, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit. Where do I find the armor of God? In the Word of God. So what type of armor is it? Physical or spiritual? So let me ask you this. If the warfare is spiritual and the armor is spiritual, what type of battle am I in? A spiritual battle. Now, notice that in Ephesians 6, all of the armor except for the sword of the Spirit is defensive armor. Why put on defensive armor if I'm not being attacked? Defensive armor is to defend against something. Therefore, I am being attacked by whom? Against the blank of the blank. There you go. My armor is spiritual, my warfare is spiritual, and my enemy is. So if my enemy is a spiritual one, can he attack me physically? That's a spiritual attack. You might be saying, what about the book of Job? Those are indirect. Those are indirect. Satan can use physical things that happen to tempt us, but he himself cannot physically come and slap you or attack you. So if I am therefore under spiritual attack when I am being tempted of the devil. So that answers question number one. What does it mean to be under spiritual attack? Well, according to Scripture, it means to be tempted. I will further prove this with Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, the Bible tells us that right after Matthew 3, Jesus' baptism, he was led into the wilderness to be tempted, not spiritually attacked. But let me ask this question. In Matthew chapter 4, while Jesus is being tempted by Satan, would you say that he is under spiritual attack here? Would you say that the enemy is literally throwing attacks at him? How is Jesus defending himself from these spiritual attacks? He's quoting something. So, and I pointed this out. In Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was being tempted by the devil himself, Satan tried to attack Jesus during what seemed like his weakest moment in the flesh, Matthew 4, 1 through 2, because he had fasted. And so thus he would have been physically weak, but not spiritually. While Jesus may have been weak physically, he was still able to spiritually be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Which calls back to what Paul said about our battle not being a physical one, but a spiritual one. Notice also that the only thing Jesus used to defend himself against the temptations or wiles of the devil was the Holy Scriptures, Matthew 4, 1 through 11. We can also look at the life of Job. Satan's goal in tempting Jesus and Job was to basically get them to cast off their armor. That was all he was trying to do. The devil is what we would call the accuser of the brethren. He will make accusations the same way he did with Job, same way he did with Jesus. You only serve God because he gives you things. If he takes the things, you won't serve him. God said, take the things. Job did not curse God. Job did not defile God. He did not sin with his lips. And so we know that Satan makes accusations against us. All his wiles, that word wiles is literally his methods. Satan has many different methods, but they all fall within three categories. What are those categories? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Every temptation you can think of falls into one of those three categories. They do not fall. Those are literally, those are not the essence of his methods. That's not the end of it, but they all fall within that category. And the thing is, once you know the categories, you know where to strengthen yourself. You know where to aim. You know how to feel the kinks within your armor, if you will. So this answers our first question. What does it mean to be under spiritual attack? Well, it means to be tempted. What does that look like? Now I got to get just a little specific. Just a little bit specific. Anytime you are being tempted, you are under spiritual attack. So the question has to be, when are you being tempted? Yeah, I want to answer that one. My apologies. When you're drawn away. Okay, how about this? As long as I am breathing. I was talking to Brother Corey, and I said that I believe the only time we're not being spiritually attacked or not being tempted is when we are when we're in the bed, right? So I say the moment you wake up and step foot out of the bed, you're under spiritual attack. But then I realize some of us are tempted not to get out of the bed. Sunday morning, sometimes I'm tempted to what? Hit that snooze button. So the moment you open your eyes and you wake up, you're under spiritual attack. According to 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we are lying, the truth is not in us. Brother Bunner did an excellent job in bringing the point out that if we say we do not have the opportunity to sin, there is always an opportunity to sin. Thus, you are always being tempted. Take you back to the Garden of Eden. When was the tree in the garden? It was always there. There was always an opportunity. Even though Adam and Eve had not yet taken of the fruit, the opportunity to sin was always there. Thus, they were always tempted. The same is true with you and I. But there's no need to worry, because 1 Corinthians 10, 12 through 13 lets us know that God always provides a way of escape. I will leave you with these words, because the last question was, how do I know when I'm under attack? And I literally said, you're always under attack, but here's the stark difference. You need to know the kinks in your own armor. 2 Corinthians 13, 5 through 8 says to examine yourself. Know your weakness. Know what you need help in. Admit it. And we've been doing a great job with being more open, being more transparent. And I don't just believe that's with others. I believe we need to be transparent with ourselves. And thus, we won't have these big holes in our armor. And remember, the spiritual armor is only described through the Word of God. Any questions or comments?
Just real quick, what was that very first scripture that you gave?
1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 6. Mm-hmm. And verse 4 is where Paul states about our warfare or our weapons not being carnal. Any other questions? I've also noticed this. If you name anything, real quick, I'll just name a couple of temptations, right? So we look at temptations as being like drunkenness or pornea or fornication, adultery. But to me, depression, anxiety, worry, discouragement, anger, because a lot of these can lead to worry, leads to stress, stress leads to anxiety, anxiety leads to doubt, doubt is a sin. You have no, as a child of God, you have no excuse to doubt God. You have no reason to doubt God. He has always proven himself. For you to doubt him is a slap in the face. But worrying, stress, anxiety, depression, all of that leads to doubt. This, even depression or discouragement, those are literal what I call methods, because in itself it's not a sin, but where does it lead to? The best example would be in the book of Exodus. Moses goes up on the mountain. The people are left to themselves. Moses is gone. They're not hearing from God. Joshua is halfway up the mountain. The people feel like their God has left them. So what do you do when you feel like God isn't there? You make your own God. Thus, idolatry can come stem from depression or feeling like you're alone. As a child of God, you're never alone. That's why he says, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." Thank you. Did you have your hand raised?
Second Corinthians 10.
Thank you. The notes say first. I'll fix that. So I thought of that, but from my background, if they had said, what does it mean to be on a satanic attack, then I would have immediately went there. But they said spiritual, so I'm left to believe they meant like spiritual being, how do we know when our faith is under attack or our spirit is under attack? But if they had said satanic, I would have thought of that. That's where my mind would have went. And I've always kind of been careful with the dreaming. Because if I can sin in my dreams, then I should be able to be saved in my dreams.
Temptation.
Dreams can be a temptation.
The progression of sin goes from, I feel like a psalm that James is progression towards sin. The mental state of dwelling with the feet towards sin can occur within dreams. And then where what you're feeling in mind.
So you can be tempted by a dream. I can see that. I can see that. All right. Anyone else?
From that, I'm going to tell everybody here, you better watch your dreams. Okay, my question for this evening, and it's an interesting question. I like it a lot. What does quote secret sins? What do the secret sins of Psalm 90 and verse 8? Mean? And it's an interesting question. First of all, the word sin does not actually appear in this text. It is supplied for us. Now, I definitely believe that it is implied and should be there, and I think that's true because the psalmist's use just prior to that, same verse as we have it marked out, same verse of the word iniquities. So the psalmist's use of iniquities would certainly support the supplying of the word sins. And I got to thinking about that, and I thought, how interesting it is how often those two words are actually linked up together, or transgressions, iniquities and transgressions. Sometimes those two are linked together. Of course, we know what sin is, a transgression of God's law. But you can, and we're not going to read these, by the way. I'm just going to run over them real quickly. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 21 is one such that does that, iniquities and sins. Job 13, 23 does. Psalm 51 and verse 9. And, of course, our text of Psalm 90 and verse 8 does. Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 21. And folks, most of these are not supplied. Either word is supplied. They're actually there. Proverbs 59 and verse 2. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 25. Jeremiah 14 and verse 7. Leviticus 5 and verse 17. Micah 7, verse 19. And the only one I could find in the New Testament was Revelation chapter 18 and verse 5. So they are definitely linked up together often, the idea of iniquities and sin or sins. Now, getting to the heart of the question, what does secret sins mean? What does that mean? Well, in my study of this question, I believe that there are three real possibilities. And I might go so far as to say that there are actually three answers to the question. And to the meaning of secret sins. The first one I'm going to suggest to you is that sins of the heart, as opposed to the actual physical sin that's under consideration. Think about Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28, where Jesus told his hearers there on the mount, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This would be in the heart issue. This is a sin of the heart. Jesus did not say here that anybody who looks after a woman or toward a woman with lust in his heart has actually committed the actual physical sin of adultery. He doesn't say that's been committed. He just simply says it's in the heart. That could be a secret sin. Rather, it is a sin within his heart. Now, that's one thought, one idea behind that, one possibility in that. Number two, I think this is a possibility. A sin only known to the person that sinned, and of course, to God, he knows all things. He is omniscient. So God knows whether or not I sinned. So a secret sin may be a situation where it's something I have done, but nobody else knows about. Let me give you a quick example of that. Someone robs a bank and is never found out. Now, I realize that they'll tell you within law enforcement there's no such thing as a perfect crime, that somewhere down the line, ultimately, it'll be found out. But let's just say hypothetically that it is the case that someone robs a bank, it's never found out that person robs a bank, and they go through their entire life with this sin and never shows any remorse for it, no repentance, they have no desire to fix that problem, and they go to their grave like that. This is a situation where that person may have sinned and nobody else knows about it. That's the secret part that I think could at least be implied here, the secret sin. Think about Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13. I think God's word here addresses the problem and then the solution too. Notice what Proverbs 28 and verse 13 says. He who conceals his sins shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Notice here that the one who covers up his sins, the one who keeps anybody else from knowing this, may well be the situation that he gets away with as far as the world is concerned. Nobody sees this. Nobody is aware of this. No human being is aware of it, but he's still not going to prosper. In fact, the person who has the heart that was ready to confess those sins, forsake them, that person is going to have mercy from God. Now, our third possibility, I think here we have the idea of an unintentional sin, a sin of ignorance, if you will, even unknown to us, a secret sin. It's even secret as far as we are concerned. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus, chapter 4, Leviticus chapter 4, and we'll read verses 13 and 14. Now, if the whole congregation of Israel sins, now the New King James renders that unintentionally, The King James renders it as through ignorance. And we'll talk about that here in just a moment. And the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly. Why? Because they just don't know. It's that point of being ignorant about their own sin. And they have done something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which should not be done and are guilty. When the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin and bring it before the tabernacle of meeting. So I think even unintentional sins of ignorance sometimes, may be what we look at as this secret sin. It's secret even to the people. They don't even realize it themselves. Now let me make a quick point here. The King James does render this as being the idea of a sin of ignorance. Okay, it's done in ignorance. There is nothing wrong with being ignorant about something. There is something horribly wrong if we're ignorant in God's Word and we don't try to fix that. In other words, we don't study to get ourselves out of that ignorance. So I'm going to say that if in fact it is the idea here that Israel had sinned unintentionally or through ignorance, and the things which are hidden from their sin then comes to light, then they know they've done it. Then that's when he says, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, that's when you have to fix the problem. You cannot remain in that sin. And I thought this was really interesting, because as I was studying this, I was thinking about something that Mike had presented, I don't know, several months back. I know it was here, and I know we've talked about it before. But you go over to the book of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. It talks about in Him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood. And listen, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. I had always, and I'm sure like Mike had for years and years, just simply looked at that word sin here, or sins, from the Greek word hamartia, which is the traditional word that we think of, the words most often translated as sin or sins. And yet, it's not that word. That word is actually parapatoma. It's a lot longer word. And it actually carries with it the idea of a slip. You slipped up. A lapse. A literally to fall beside, or, ready for this, unintended. So you look at these and you put these two together, and this may be the situation. Now, I know I didn't answer specifically maybe exactly what you want to know. Well, which one is it? I'm going to leave that to your individual study, whoever presented the question, because I didn't come to a solid conclusion myself. Which one is this? Could it be all three? I mean, could all three actually apply to that secret sin, that which we need to address? Or is it one in particular? Any questions or thoughts? Yes, Leon. The last scripture? Okay, that was Ephesians 1:7. Okay, and the previous one was Leviticus 4:13 and 14. Okay. Yes. Okay.
It's only translated one time. If you go to the first 28 times in the Old Testament, one time it's translated secret. Every other time, well, almost every other time, it's a form of the word high. So what I see that is we might hide something. This one, what you're talking about, our spouse from our brothers or sisters, from people on earth, we cannot hide anything from God.
Good point. Okay, that's a good point. That's good. That was good in looking that up. The idea is we may actually be able to hide something from the world. I may do something wrong, and I'm able to hide it from everybody here. And as Dennis pointed out, even from my own spouse, I might be able to get away with that. But God sees it. He knows it. So it may be secret to everybody here, but it's not to me and God. He's gonna make me give an account of that. Yes.
Can't we say that man and woman, when they're married, they're just one?
Okay. Okay, good point. Yes, sir.
Ecclesiastes 12, and verse number 14. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil.
Okay. So even it may be a secret thing to the world around me, God's going to bring it. If I don't have that sin fixed by the time judgment day gets here, I'm going to have to give an account and an answer for it. Yes.
And tied with what he just pointed out, Ecclesiastes 1 Timothy 5:24-25 talk about sins open and sins closed. In other words, those that are not known.
Correct.
But in judgment, they will be known. And he's telling Timothy to be careful laying hands suddenly on men, because you don't know everything what a man's doing.
Exactly.
Behind closed doors.
That's a good point.
James 5:19-20, the last two passages there, talk about hiding a multitude of sins.
Multitude of sin.
By converting. And in that passage, it could be the fact that you got all these sins that are like cancers. I mean, if you're not going to walk in the light and you're just walking in darkness, you're perpetuating sin.
Correct.
And you can't even imagine the consequences of all your sinful actions. But if you can take and convert that. So there's a lot. I thought you did right by pointing out three different aspects.
Yeah. It's three different possibilities and three different answers are all very real. Anybody else? All right.
Mine comes from Jeremiah 33, verse 16 in particular. And the question was, why does it refer to our Lord, or why does it refer to the Lord our righteousness as she? In verse 16, the wording there is, in those days Judah shall be saved, Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. So briefly, let me just say, we need to note really the pronoun points back to Jerusalem and not to the Lord. And that helps us understand the reference there. Now, because that's a short answer, let me go into the context of what Jeremiah is getting to talk about there. It's a chapter of hope. It's interesting to me, Jeremiah's locked up. He's calling out to a nation, trying to help them save them. They're locking him up. They're rejecting him. He's still preaching a message of hope, as well as a message that your day is coming, because they are going to suffer. And so, in fact, in this chapter, he's telling them, your defenses will fail. In verse 5, he talks about the idea that their bodies basically are going to pile up when they fight with the Chaldeans. They are going to lose regardless of what they do. But what he's urging them to do goes back to verse 3. You need to be calling upon the Lord. Stop trusting in yourself and call on the Lord. Now, ultimately, the hope he's going to give them, when you will eventually call on the Lord, when you will turn to him, walk with him, there is going to be hope. Now, first, you're going to suffer greatly, but yet God will bless his people. He's going to turn their shame into blessing, into prosperity and honor. Look in verse 7 through 9 quickly. He says, I will cause the captivity of Judah, the captivity of Israel, to return. I will build them as at the first. I will cleanse them from their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me. I will pardon their iniquities, whereby they have sinned, whereby they have transgressed against me, and it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and honor before all the nations of the earth, which will hear all the good that I shall do unto them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness, for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. So, yes, you're going to go through the hardships of captivity and destruction that Jeremiah is announcing, prophesying, but yet God's going to turn that. There is a day of hope and joy that is coming. They speak of desolation, and God is going to cause this city once again to be filled with people, joy and gladness. Look there in verse 10 and 11. There shall be heard in this place, which ye say shall be desolate, without man, without beast, even in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man, without inhabitant, without beast. the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the voice of them that shall say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever, and of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. For I will cause the return, or to return, the captivity of the land, as at the first, says the Lord. You're speaking of the desolation. That's how you're going to describe Jerusalem, and yet he's going to cause it ultimately to be filled. And so God is promising these things. These things are going to come to pass. Judah and Jerusalem, they will be called by his name. That ultimately is the hope of verse 16. Now the key to that is really in verse 15. In those days, at that time, I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. The joy points to the Christ. And so there's a return to the land. There's a building up of Judah again, but ultimately the hope lies far beyond the physical restoration, the spiritual joy that's going to be coming. This branch of righteousness that's going to grow up. With that in mind, then, verse 16, in those days, in the time of the Christ, the Messiah, the fulfillment of these prophecies, shall Judah be saved, Jerusalem shall dwell safely. Again, talking not there of a physical city, but those who will ultimately listen to him, follow him. This is the name wherewith wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. And so those who follow after the Lord, those who will walk with him, there's the promise and there's the hope, there's the assurance that's being given in this chapter. And you can read through the end of the chapter, and it talks about the one who will sit upon the throne of David, the one who's going to come in the place of the Levites and the sacrifices, ultimately all pointing to Jesus and the fulfillment of these great promises, the one wherewith even now we are called by his name. And you can go into Acts 4:12, one name wherewith we are to shall be saved. We could think about Acts 11 and verse 26 and being called Christians first at Antioch as those that are following Christ. Even Revelation 3 and verse 12, being called by the name that God shall give us. And all of that points to the hope. I also think you can look there. You have the branch of righteousness, and we're going to be called by his name, the Lord of righteousness. Think of that bride and groom relationship. Here's the wife taking on the name of the husband. That's a similar relationship. We're taking on his name. We're following after him. We're exhibiting to the world his nature, his quality, his character. Through three quick things, important lessons, I thought, from this question. Number one, context. We always need to be looking at who is speaking and who is being spoken unto. And that's part of the question here, recognizing that here was God speaking of the hope that's going to come to spiritual Jerusalem. That's the she that is being referenced there. And so oftentimes paying special attention to pronouns. Who's being spoken of? Who's being pointed to? So context. Caution is number two. Make sure the meaning of the verse is understood. If it's unclear, if it seems contradictory to another scripture, we need to keep digging. We need to keep searching, because God's not the author of confusion. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, and so there's an answer to that. Now, as I'm thinking about that, I don't know the background. I'm kind of glad I don't, to the question. But sometimes these questions are those that somebody can lodge at us. Well, don't you know your Bible says this? And our quick reference, it does. But if we'll oftentimes pause, that question is not being asked honestly and sincerely. We need to stop and understand what's the context of that verse. How is it applied? How is it being twisted by the questioner? And once we understand it, then we understand that it's not contradictory. It's not something that ought to shake our faith. And so that ties in Acts 17 and verse 11. Be like the Bereans. Search the scriptures. Are these things so? And so we look and understand, well, there's not a problem there with God being referred to in a feminine pronoun there. He's actually referring to his people, Jerusalem, which was also often referred to in a feminine pronoun. And then finally, counsel. Don't be afraid to ask. Even sometimes those, what we might sometimes to one person says is a simple question, someone else has some questions about it. And so ask and seek out that counsel, that we might always be striving to handle the right, the Word of God. And so those are my quick comments, questions, input further on that? James. Okay. All right. And Zach?
I was just going to point out, you were making like your first two points, understanding pronouns, people trying to twist stuff up. People today want to twist pronouns and make them whatever they want, but pronouns actually do mean something.
Mm-hmm.
And a pronoun grammatically means that there is a noun that it is referring to.
Right.
And here, if you trace it back, you see that it is Jerusalem, the little city, and she will be called.
Mm-hmm. Right.
That's a pronoun pointing back to the apostles, mm-hmm. not the entire
right.
people
right.
of
that were gathered. Right.
So it's important to actually understand pronouns and not let people just
right. Very good. All right. Yield the mic.
I gave a QR code because there's no way I'm going to be dealing with everything that I have, and the question I have, can you give some insight to the thousand-year reign in Revelation 20 and verse number 4 with application for today if possible? I'm pretty sure I'm not going to be able to look at everything. You have the notes. Go back and check those out. Add to it. Correct me on some things. I'll be totally honest with you. I've been looking at it for a couple of weeks, month, and still not clear about some things, so I'll be very transparent there. The thousand-year reign, of course, is a very exhaustive study. We could study Revelation 20 and break it down in four different sections. You'll see the sections there, the binding of Satan, the reign with Christ, the expiration of the thousand-year rule or reign, and the judgment day or that judgment period right there. As Ryan just said, and it's very important when you think about the art and science of interpreting scripture, we have to understand that the book of Revelation is a highly figurative book. It is symbolic and has a lot to do with symbolism. And so that must be considered when we are working with this great book. Another thing, in Revelation 9 and verse number 17, it actually gives the theme of this particular book as being a vision. And so we know that this book is in a vision form. It's no way that one can see where God is or the third heavens. There's no way that one can see that. And another thing we see in chapter 1 and verse number 1, that these things must shortly come to pass. And so in chapter 20, there is a demonstration. Here's a vision that's taking place. And there's a lot of language here that must be considered. I'm not going to look at all of this. Go back, study it yourself, look at some things. But we see messengers, we see keys, we understand that Jesus had the keys to death and Hades, and we see that in chapter 1 and verse number 18. You see the bottomless pit, and I have the Greek word there, abyss or the deep. And this particular idea is seen in Revelation 9, 11, 17, and also chapter 20. We have references to the evil one. And really, that's the key right there, because he's the one that's being bound. He's the one that's being bound, according to Revelation chapter 20. And so we understand the dragon is being metaphorically used for kings. Also, it is used in Revelation 12 as the one that is pursuing the woman, and who is really after the son or the child, but cannot seem to subdue the child, so it turns its attention to the woman. And some would say that the woman there is the church. And so we see the dragon as also being the serpent of old. But if you notice in your notes, I said the emphasis seems to be more on the idea of the devil being bound than the thousand years, okay? And so when you consider the 1,000 years and its meaning in Scripture, Revelation 20 verses 2 through 7, 2 Peter 3 verse number 8, if you look at the language there, the idea that we see that God is working with, we see that in Psalm 90 and verse number 4, in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past. 2 Peter 3 verse number 8, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as one day. So from what I gathered, it seems as if God is teaching that there is an undisclosed amount of time that he's dealing with. It's not a specific amount of time. Why? Because of the idea of 1,000. If you notice in your notes, this could mean a long period of time or lengthy in span. Also, it can be seen as the victory of God's cause or completeness of the saints' triumph. And so one thing that I did conclude, and I think this is a safe conclusion, is that the 1,000 years cannot mean eternity, for eternity does not have time. So whatever he's talking about that which doesn't have time, or that which is time. All right? Now, if you notice in Revelation 20, we see that Satan is bound. We see that he's going to be would not have the ability to deceive any longer. We see that those who had not received the mark would live and reign with Christ. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not live again. Those in verse number 6 take part in the first resurrection. The second death would not harm them. I believe Revelation 2, verse number 11 can help us out right there. Satan is bound. Number 3, for 1,000 years. Now, notice what we have here. Satan was the strong man that Jesus bound. But when did Jesus bind him? According to John 12 and verse number 31 through 33, upon Jesus' death is when he bound Satan, upon his death. Remember in Genesis 3 and verse number 15, you see the prophecy of the one that was going to be crushing the head of the serpent, literally taking his power from him. Literally taking his power from him. And this would take place on the cross. Now, notice the summary. Again, go back, look at some of these things. The 1,000 years is referred to an undisclosed amount of time. The binding and casting of Satan refers to him being held captive. Him being held captive. Ephesians 4 verse 8. That's an interesting passage there. Because he led captivity captive, gave gifts to men. The release for a little while in Revelation 20, verse number 3 and 7 and 8, may be Satan's ability to lure, tempt, and prowl as a lion. Now, why is that? Because what did Jesus take away from the devil upon his death? He took away the power of death. Men and women don't have to worry about death any longer, but they still have to be concerned about being lured, being tempted, and being sought after. We still have to worry about that. That's the loosing. But Jesus took care of him by taking care of death. And we see that as it relates to the work of Jesus. You see the work of Jesus. Jesus took away Satan's power to overtake us with spiritual death. Men are going to always die. But remember what Jesus said in John chapter 11 verses 20 and following, that you don't have to worry about death if you died. If you live again, he that died will live again. And so here we have to think about that. So Jesus taught how to overcome through full submission to the Father's will. The angels were cast into darkness. The work of the faithful, you see in your notes there, we have the responsibility of being faithful to our Lord, our Master. And we see Nebuchadnezzar. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar built this great golden image, and what did he command? He commanded them to bow down to it, to offer homage to it. Well, we see the same idea here in Revelation 20. So what's the main point? God's people will be victorious over the bloodbath of the governmental forces and will rise in the resurrection of life if they remain faithful to death. Now, what did I put there? I can't even think of it. I put a link there. Thank you. I put a link there of Wayne Jackson's article on examining premillennialism. Really, you know why we are having this discussion is because of denominationalism and premillennialism, because they believe that Jesus is going to come back, set up an earthly kingdom in Jerusalem, and he's going to reign for 1,000 literal years, and that's false doctrine. All right? So I don't know if I answered the question. I probably gave you more confusion than probably didn't help you. But hopefully I did a little bit. Any questions? Yes, Brother Dennis.
Let's make a comment.
Yes.
Of course, this does get in. People want to get into this, get into the broader discussion of premillennialism, which deals a lot beyond just Revelation 20.
Yes.
Specifically, just dealing with 20 and verse 4. Frank Dunn gives a very good explanation of this, book 35 and 63.
Okay. That's right. That's right. All right. Thank you. Thank you. Yes.
I was just going to point out that 1,000 is used figuratively in the Bible to represent a number of completeness.
Yes. So
in Job chapter 9, verse 3, it says that if Job wished to contend with God, he couldn't.
That's right.
It doesn't mean that Job could have answered him the 1,000th first time. It means that he was completely unable to answer God.
That's right. That's a good point. Anyone else? Anyone else? Yes. That's true. That's right. Good. Brother Brian.
The practical point on the 1,000 years is we speak in terms of centuries and decades and millennia, but what's after a millennia? It's interesting the Bible kind of concludes with 1,000 years as a millennia, which might be incrementally the most perfect or complete period of long-standing time. It's not talking about a decade. It's not talking about a century, which is a 10-year and a 100-year period of time. But we'll be here till 6:30 if I keep talking. All right, my question is do we have the authority to worship God Monday through Saturday? And the answer is yes. Let's talk about worship real quick. The word itself may be something that we don't understand as well as we could or should. But generally speaking, from John chapter 4, 23 and 24, John 4, 23 and 24, this is the context with Jesus and the woman at the well, Jacob's well, a woman of Samaria, from Samaria. And he points to a time specifically when the true worshipers, which the Father is seeking, would worship him in spirit and in truth. So there is a specific thing relative to worship, but what does the word worship generally mean? The word worship, we've talked about it here, but the word itself literally means to kiss like a dog licking his master's hand. Now, that's the literal breakdown or the etymology of the word. So as a dog would lick your hand, it carried the idea of then homage being shown towards men, sometimes bowing before men, showing respect or reverence, worship to God, to Christ, to heavenly beings, to demons or such in the scripture, the way it's used. And so you have to look at what the word worship means. I wonder what we are really then asking when we ask the question, do we have authority to worship God Monday through Saturday? Excluding Sunday, we're probably then considering the fact that we worship the Father in spirit and in truth on the first day of the week, which we are explicitly commanded to do. We have examples, but that becomes another study in regard to what is defined as divine service. In the scripture, there's another word that's used, latreo or latreia, in Romans 12 verse 1. Romans 12 verse 1, where it talks about presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. And this is our reasonable service. Now that word there, service, can be translated, it may be translated in your Bible as divine service. And it has a reference to the particulars. And it really is connected to like things done in the Old Testament. The divine service of the Levitical priesthood. The actual authorized things, and so your word authority is used in this question. What is authorized divine service, which then qualifies as homage or reverential kissing our master like a dog would kiss his hand. What then is authorized service or activity? Does that make sense? So here's a question I ask a lot of people when I'm studying with them. In the scripture, the New Testament, what do we find as examples, binding examples of authority of means in which God was worshiped, paid homage towards? And then what do you not find? Because a lot of people will add to this thing and call it worship, but there's no example, command, or implication in the scripture. For example, baby dedications. Do you find that in the New Testament as a means of worshiping God? And you don't. But what are the things? And so we often talk about five examples or five acts of worship. Well, we understand that. Praying, singing, teaching, preaching, giving, and then the Lord's Supper are five examples that we see in the scripture that are approved by God to do, we know, on the first day of the week. But of the things there mentioned, those five things, which are two that are only done in regard to divine service on the first day of the week and then would not be done any other time? Well, the Lord's Supper. But how many people today are taking the Lord's Supper on a Monday through Saturday, and they're having them, the preacher, whoever, offer them communion, and perhaps sometimes now I think it's expanding to the congregation or those who are in attendance. Is that authorized by God, by example, command, or implication? Inference. No, it's not. When then is the Lord's Supper an approved thing by authority to do? On what day? First day of the week. And it's also corporal. It means that it's to be done in an assembly together. And that's the example in the scripture. Now, what about though those other things? Giving. Well, the Bible teaches it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so in one sense, in Acts 20 verse 35, we can see the example of being benevolent wherever you go. So is that only on the first day of the week? We can only do good by giving back to the Lord on the first day of the week. Well, no, but are we supposed to give on the first day of the week? Yeah, so you have to kind of think through that. Galatians 6:10 says it's always good to do good unto all men, especially they have the household of faith. That passage is not excluding Monday through Saturday to do good. So benevolence or doing good, but we do understand that on the first day of the week there is an abiding example of laying by or giving back as we have been prospered with a cheerful heart on the first day of the week. So don't confuse the two ideas. But the other three ideas or five examples that we do. Teaching, preaching. Well, do we do evangelism throughout the week? Sure we do. We teach. Sometimes I find myself getting a little preachy with people Monday through Saturday. You know what I mean? And people say, preacher, you're preaching. Yes, I am. I told them this morning at El Dorado, I don't just preach on Sundays. I preached on Friday when I went and took a guy out for lunch and we started talking and then I got a little preachy with him. And then we continued that conversation today. So that's something that we can do. Is preaching then an example of something that we do on the first day of the week in worship? Yes. Is it only, and can it only be done on Sundays? What about the gospel meeting we're fixing to have with B.J. Clark? He will preach when? Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. So is he going to be out of order? Well, of course not. And so we want to be here. So what about singing? Singing is one of my favorite examples of this, and I'll quit. In Acts 16:25, Paul and Silas are in prison, and it's midnight, for preaching the gospel. And it's midnight, and they're by themselves, and you find them in Acts 16:25 singing. Now, in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, singing is to be done unto whom? But ultimately, yes, to each other, to the Lord. Now, here's the question I get then. Is it okay to play your guitar on Friday or Saturday night down here at the nursing home because you're not good enough to go anywhere else and sing or play Amazing Grace on your guitar? But how many people do that and say, well, that's not worship? Well, I don't do that because that song's a spiritual song and it needs to be left alone. And we need to be careful with that. I don't want to do holy things that I'm trying to pay a homage to my Lord, you know, spiritual things, and do them without authority. But can I sing Monday through Saturday? Well, Paul and Silas did. In James 5, and I'll quit, James 5, 12 and 13, if any among you are merry, what does the Bible say? Sing. And then it says in the next passage, if you're sick, have whom come pray over you? Is that only on Sunday? Is prayer a means of glorifying or worshiping God, giving homage to God? Sure it is. And it can be done Monday through Saturday. I hope that answers the question. I know I took a little bit more time, but who was that rascal who preached for a long time? All right, thank you.